One of my favorite movies of all times is the Italian film Life is Beautiful. In fact, on my list, it ranks just behind Gladiator and just ahead of Big Mama's House. I am normally not a fan of foreign films. I do not like to read subtitles while I watch a movie, but this particular movie is an exception. Not to give too much of it away, but it centers around a Jewish father and his young son living in Italy during the 1930s. And with the rise of anti-Semitism in their society, and eventually as they are carted off to a German concentration camp, the father makes it his goal to protect his young son from knowing that anything bad is really happening. He convinces his son that it's all just a game and that there are really not evil people or evil circumstances taking place around them. I think one of the things I like about this movie is that I'm able to identify with the father in the film. A lot of times I like to stick my head in the sand and pretend events really aren't that bad and people really aren't that evil. But if I open my eyes and if I look around clearly, life tells me that sometimes bad things just happen. Sometimes life is hard. Sometimes people are just mean. Sometimes life becomes chaotic. And when that happens, so many times I find myself asking God, "Hey, God, what's going on here? Hey, God, why is this happening to me? Hey, God, have you forgotten about me? Why are these things happening in my life?" And whether they're caused directly by other individuals or it's just life happening, I find myself questioning God. And my guess is you do the same. I mean, when life goes sideways, when life becomes chaotic, you will stop and say, "God, why are you letting this happen? God, what are the reasons that all this is happening?" That's what I want us to look at this morning as we continue our series in the New Testament book of Acts. And just to recap, if you've missed a few weeks, Acts was written by a guy named Luke. Luke was a doctor. He was very well educated. Luke spent a lot of time with those who were closest to Jesus. And at some point, he did a lot of investigation, and he wrote down what he had discovered. And Acts was originally the second volume of a two-volume work called Luke-Acts. Luke covers the events from the birth of Jesus through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then Acts picks up with the resurrection of Jesus and covers the first roughly 30 years of the history of the early church. And when Acts begins, the followers of Christ are gathered in Jerusalem, and from there they begin to share this message of grace, what we call the gospel, that you can be accepted by God through faith in Christ, that you do not have to work towards salvation, that it's not something you have to earn, but it's a free gift of God. And as they began to share this message in Jerusalem, more and more people joined their group. And the followers of Christ numbered 120 when they began, but then just exploded to thousands and thousands. And as Luke records this story, in the city of Jerusalem, those followers of Christ had a good reputation. They were accepted by their society. But then we saw last week how this began to shift and how this tension began to grow. And it all came to a head when a guy named Stephen came into conflict with the members of a certain synagogue, of his synagogue. When he began to share Christ with these individuals, and although he had incredible wisdom, although he quoted scripture, although it made sense, it went against everything they had been taught and that they believed. It went against all of their tradition. It went against all of their teachings. And they found themselves in conflict with Stephen, but they could not argue with his wisdom. They could not argue with his reasoning. And so they stirred up a controversy and spread a lot of lies about him. Eventually, they brought Stephen before this Jewish ruling body called the Sanhedrin, and they accused Stephen of being a blasphemer, of speaking against God and against their temple. And so Stephen was then called upon to make his defense before the Sanhedrin. this ruling body who could decide whether he lived or died. And in chapter 7, we see his defense. It's a long defense. He gives a summary of the history of the nation of Israel. He essentially gives a summary of the Old Testament. And he gets to the end, and he looks at these religious leaders, this ruling body, and he says, "You guys have always been stiff-necked against what God is up to. Your ancestors put the prophets of God to death. When God would send a messenger, they did not want to hear the message and they would put him to death. And you are just like your forefathers. God sent his messenger, Jesus, and you put him to death. You always refuse what God wants to do in your lives." Well, as you can imagine, that went over like a lead balloon. I mean, these guys were none too happy to hear Stephen essentially call them God haters. Now, you've got a Bible, turn to chapter 7 of Acts. We're going to pick up in verse 54. We'll walk through the passage, talk about the meaning of the passage, and then come back and see how this applies to us today. Again, we'll begin in verse 54. "When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him." Stop there for just a moment. This gnashing of the teeth was a way in the Bible to express extreme anger and extreme displeasure. It's literally the grinding of the teeth. It makes a lot of noise and it hurts. I mean, it's this nonverbal expression of dissatisfaction, of displeasure that I imagine was used sparingly because of the sound and the pain the users would experience. When they were really upset, when there was extreme anger, they would gnash their teeth. So they gnashed their teeth at Stephen. And then verse 55. "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Now here we read this passage, and depending on your particular tradition and what denomination you grew up in, that phrase, "full of the Holy Spirit," might make you a little bit nervous. I mean, for some of us, we read that and we think this, we get this picture of a television preacher with slick back hair and a white suit jumping around, and everything's just, you know, a little bit chaotic, and we're like, oh, not sure what that's all about. Or we tend to picture someone who has this mystical, special relationship with God that's different than what we have. They found some kind of mystical key. They found some sort of formula that we do not have. We're going to look at this in a couple of weeks, but understand this. When you become a follower of Christ, you get the Holy Spirit. You get full, complete access to the Holy Spirit. What this phrase simply means is that Stephen had a complete trust in God, that his reliance was not on his own strength, but as he faced the most difficult time in his life, he was trusting in God, not in his own strength and in his own wisdom. And right now, if you're going through some incredible, difficult part of life, I mean, something has just gone chaotic, life has gone sideways for you, one of the things likely that you need to do is say, "God, I can't do this. God, in my own strength, I can't make it through this. I can't decide what to do next, God. I'm not sure what steps I should take." When you get to that point, that is relying upon the Holy Spirit. That is saying to God, "God, I'm trusting in you completely through this." That's what Stephen was doing here. But he needed a little bit more than that. So look at verse 56. Here's what God did for him. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man," a phrase for Jesus, "and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That particular phrase is full of all kinds of incredible significance. The first is this. Stephen, at the hour of his deepest need, relying upon God, trusting in God completely, God allowed Stephen to have this glimpse into heaven. I mean, at the point of death, as this judicial body was ready to sentence him to death, God knew Stephen needed a little help. And so as he looked up into the heavens, God opened the window between earth and heaven to allow him to see this vision of Jesus next to God, so that Stephen, at his greatest hour of need, would have this assurance that even in death, he would be okay, that eternity, that heaven waited for him. The other significant thing is that when he looked up, he saw Jesus standing next to God, specifically at the right hand of God. In ancient times, a ruler who placed someone on their right was saying, "This individual represents me. Whatever this individual says goes as just as if it was coming from me. They've got my power. They're a co-equal with me. And so they rule on my behalf." And so the significance of Jesus being at the right hand of God was that Jesus was not sent by God as a prophet, but Jesus was in fact sent as God. Jesus is co-equal with God. Throughout the New Testament, you see that Jesus, when he left earth, went to heaven, and he was seated at the right hand of God. That is very significant that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. It means that when Jesus left earth and went to heaven, when he sat down by God, it meant he was no longer having to do anything on our behalf, that his work was finished, that his work was completed. And so Jesus never has to do anything else to satisfy our sin on behalf of God. Here's what that means. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Christ, first of all, I am thrilled that you're here. I mean, that is great. What bigger question in life to explore than the question, what happens when I die? Most significant question that you can ever ask. And so being here today symbolizes that you're considering all of this. But if you have thought, well, there is no way that I can become a follower of Christ after all that I've done. If you've ever said, God would never accept me after all the sins that I have committed, understand this. When Jesus sat, he was saying, I have done everything that needs to be done to satisfy your sin. You can never out-sin the grace of God. Your sin can never be greater than the work that Jesus has done. Jesus has sat means he's not getting up again to do anything else to satisfy God for your sin. And so if you have ever said that, you know, God, how can you ever forgive what I've done? God has said, just look at Jesus. He's seated next to me. That's enough. Here's the third very significant thing in this passage. Stephen looked up to heaven, and instead of seeing Jesus seated, he saw Jesus standing, which is different than the other references in the New Testament to what Jesus is doing in heaven. And so why was Jesus standing at the moment that Stephen looked up into heaven? Most scholars believe that Jesus stood to acknowledge Stephen before God the Father. While Jesus was on earth, he said, if anyone acknowledges me before men, then I will acknowledge them before my Father who is in heaven. When Stephen stood up before the Sanhedrin and said, Jesus is the Messiah, that was the ultimate, I'm acknowledging you before men. In the face of persecution, in the face of death, I am willing to acknowledge you, Jesus. So when he looked up to heaven, Jesus stood and said, Stephen, I'm acknowledging you before my Heavenly Father. And you have stood and you have proclaimed my name even in the midst of all of this hostility and anger. Pretty soon you're going to be in my presence and I'm going to tell God the Father, he's one of ours. He is accepted into heaven. So Stephen had this incredible vision. Here's what happened next. Verse 57. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, which is a term used in the Bible for he died. Luke here in this passage ties the death of Stephen with the death of Jesus. The words that Stephen uttered as he was being stoned to death are very similar to two phrases that Jesus uttered from the cross. Jesus said at one point, "Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And at another point, Jesus said, "Lord, I commend to you my spirit." Stephen said the same thing here. "Forgive them, and Lord, into your hands I give you my spirit." Essentially, what Luke was doing was saying Stephen, as the very first martyr of the church, someone who gave their life for their faith in Christ, as the very first martyr, his suffering was tied to the suffering of Jesus. And then chapter 8, verse 1. "And Saul approved of their killing him." Now, if you were here last week, Saul was later Paul, who would become one of the leaders in the church. In fact, outside of Jesus, Paul influenced the church more than anyone else. He is one of the greatest saints in the church. Christ followers today recognize him as this incredible leader in the church. But before he became a leader in the church, he was directly opposed to the church and to Jesus. And then Luke wrote, "On that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." Now, we're not exactly sure why the apostles were able to stay in Jerusalem and the other followers of Christ had to be scattered. Most likely they stayed in Jerusalem because they wanted to stay where this movement began so others could find them. They were probably in hiding. They were probably, you know, having to have meetings under the cover of darkness. But they stayed at risk of their own life so that others could find them as the leaders of the church. All the other followers of Christ at this point were persona non grata in Jerusalem. And so they scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. Verse 2, "Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." Now remember, when Luke wrote these words, Paul had been a follower of Christ for 3 decades. He had started churches throughout the Roman Empire. He had suffered for his faith in Christ. At this point, when Luke wrote these words, Paul was under house arrest, facing trial for his faith in Christ. He had sacrificed tremendously for the spread of the gospel. But Luke here, even though Paul had become this incredible leader in the church, Luke did not sugarcoat just how bad he had been before his conversion. In fact, the phrase here, "destroy the church," is the same Greek word that was used to describe a savage beast tearing at his prey, at the flesh of his prey. I mean, he describes Paul, then Saul, as having this tunnel-like vision with one goal: to destroy the church, to kill all who are followers of Christ, and to stamp out this Jesus movement. So much so that later in Acts we read that when Saul became a follower of Christ, the church enjoyed a time of peace. I mean, Saul was number one, the number one individual at destroying the church. Okay, so what does all of this mean for us? When the junk of life hits, what is God doing? Where is God in the chaos? There are a lot of answers to that. Let me give you 3 that come directly out of this passage. Number one, when the chaos hits, God may be directing my steps. It may just be that He is moving us to some other place. When you read this passage, you see that a highlight of this particular passage is found in verse 1 of chapter 8. where Luke recorded that on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered to Judea and Samaria. I mean, when he wrote that, there was a specific reason that he included Judea and Samaria. When you back up to the beginning of Acts and you see these followers of Christ gathered in Jerusalem, just before Jesus left, he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and I want you to share this gospel message, this forgiveness message. I want you to share that message in Jerusalem, in Judea, which was the region where the city of Jerusalem sat, in Samaria, which was one region over, and then to the ends of the earth. And those who followed Christ went to Jerusalem, and they followed that command of Jesus. They began to share the gospel in Jerusalem, and thousands became followers of Christ. And they looked around, and they said, why would we ever leave Jerusalem? Things are going so well here. All these people are becoming followers of Christ. And every now and then, someone would say, well, you know, do you think we should go to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth? Why would we do that? Everything's great. We're comfortable right here. Look at what God is doing. Why would we ever leave? Well, I don't know. Maybe because Jesus said to, you know, maybe we should. Maybe we should go out somewhere else. Nah, everything's great here. Let's just stay here in Jerusalem. And then you get to verse 1 of chapter 8. And Luke records that this persecution happened, that life for the church became chaotic, that life went sideways, and where did people go? They were scattered to Judea and Samaria. That God used this event to move the church to the place that he originally told them to go, to scatter them for the gospel to begin to spread outside of the city of Jerusalem. In the chaos, in all of this awfulness, God was moving those in the church to the places that he wanted them to go. In your life right now, if life is going sideways, if there's all kinds of pain, if there's all kinds of hurt, it may just be that God is doing something in your life to move you to another place. That he's using these events to direct your path to some other place that he has for you in life. I remember years ago, right after Katie and I were married, that I came home to this little house that we were living in. It was a little rental house that we had in the suburbs of Charlotte. It was wonderful. It was nice. We were very comfortable. Everything was great. And I came home one afternoon, and I walked into the house, and there was my wife of 2 months sitting on the couch crying. And I thought, well, this isn't good. You know, when husbands see their wives cry, it just kind of paralyzes them. You know, they're not sure what to do. It's like a fire. You just want to do whatever you can to put it out. You know, what? Not sure what's happening here. And I said, what in the world's going on? And she said, I'm not happy. And my first thought was, boy, it only took me 2 months. I figured it would have taken me a lot longer than that to make you unhappy. And she said, no, I'm not talking about with you. Not unhappy with you. I'm unhappy with life. Something's not right. There's this restlessness right now, and there's just something that's not right about life. And that day led to a journey for us where God would ultimately move us out of this place where we were very comfortable to move overseas to Rome, Italy, to serve as missionaries there. And it was all part of God's plan, but looking back, we had to go through this time where God made us just discontent, where God made us uncomfortable. And I know that doesn't compare to the kind of persecution that Stephen went through, but God often uses the chaos and the bad circumstances to move us to another place in life. Here's the second reason. When God allows chaos to happen in our lives, many times he does that to focus our hearts. It may just be that God is focusing your heart right now to move you away from what is complacent and comfortable for you to focus on what is really important in life. I know that for me, many times convenience, comfort, the ease of life can become my God. It can become my idol. I have friends that live in Atlanta, and every now and then they'll complain to me about their commute to and from work. You know, it took an hour to get to work, or it took me an hour to get home because traffic was so bad, and I'll just laugh at them. Say, an hour? Boy, an hour, I can leave the office, go to the grocery store, go by and pick up the kids, go play 9 holes of golf, and still be at home in time for dinner in an hour. You know, that is ridiculous. And I realize that in my life, comfort and convenience can at times become my God. I mean, I live 2 miles from the office. Our kids go to school 2 miles from our home in the other direction. I live in a 4-mile bubble of convenience, and I love it. And it's great, but comfort and ease and convenience can become my idol. And sometimes God will allow things to happen to refocus our hearts, redirect our affections to what is most important in life. If you've been here for the past 2 months, you know that we have had the incredible privilege of seeing a lot of folks get baptized. I think virtually every Sunday for the last 2 months, we've had 3 or 4 individuals each Sunday get baptized, and in their testimonies that we show on video, especially for the adults and the students, if you listen carefully, so many times they will say something like this: I was going along, life was fine, I wasn't really interested in God or spiritual things, and then this event happened. And when this event happened and life went sideways, it caused me to say, God, I need to deal with you. It caused my heart and my affections to get redirected towards what's most important in life. And so often we'll hear a testimony that said, I was headed down this path and life was great, but I was missing the most important thing in life, Jesus Christ. And God allowed this awful thing to get me to come to Him. Right now, for you, life is just a mess. It could be that God is redirecting your affections, redirecting your heart to Him. And then finally, here's the last thing. In the middle of the chaos, it may just be that God is making my enemies my friends. And one of the highlights of this passage is that standing in the crowd that day was Saul. Standing there as this persecution was happening was Saul giving his approval, and then Saul turning his own forces against the church to stamp out the church. And as awful as this persecution was, in the middle of the crowd was this guy, Paul, watching everything happen. And although he did not know it at the time, God was using this event to eventually lead Saul to become Paul and the greatest leader in the church. And it may just be in your life that whatever it is that you're going through right now, there is a Saul in the crowd watching you to see how you react, watching you to see how you handle these circumstances, a Saul watching you to see if Jesus really makes a difference in your life or not. A couple of weeks ago, a good friend of mine passed away. If you've been around this church for a while, you likely knew Richard Harris. He was a leader in this church for years. He did so much to bring this church to the place that we are today. A couple of weeks ago, he died, and then when we did his funeral, there was played at his funeral an audio tape of his testimony that was given about 4 years ago. And as he told his story of what God had done in his life, he talked about the fact that he had an opportunity at one point to lead a coworker to Christ. And he said that this coworker came to him one day and basically said, hey, I want what you've got. I want the same Jesus that you have. And he got to sit and lead this coworker to a relationship with Christ. Later, that coworker said, you know, I have been watching you for years. He said in staff meetings, when things went sideways, he said, in decisions that you've made, in the language that you use with others, I've been watching you because I wanted to see if Jesus was real to you and if Jesus really made a difference in your life. And eventually, this guy concluded that his relationship with Christ was real, and in the good and in the hard times, that Christ made a difference, and he wanted that in his life. And for some of you right now, there may be a Saul in the crowd watching you to see if in the midst of your chaos, if Jesus is really going to make a difference in your life. Whatever it is that you're going through right now, understand that God has His reasons, and God wants you to place your trust 100% in Him. Let's pray.